I really love the questions that the guys ask at Christianity Explored. Usually they are of the variety, why doesn't God stop all the trouble in the world? How can a God of love send people to hell? That's great, that's fine, that they're encouraged to ask whatever's on their mind. But this week there were two very interesting questions. And we have a hat out so people can put them in anonymously. So we don't know who's asked them, and people can freely ask as many as they like. And these two were put in by someone. If God can't look at sin, why does he put up with us? And then underneath, why is God so patient with me despite who I am? Now, praise God, that seems to be someone who really is well on course to getting to grips with the God of the Bible, because they seem to have a real understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So why is God so patient with us? Let's have a look at the next slide, please. Because he is the God of all grace. I've called this sermon Grace, Grace, Grace. Grace, yeah, there's four, because there's four different stories. Let me remind you what grace is. Grace is getting good gifts that we don't deserve at all. It often goes hand in hand with mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So an example of that this afternoon is Chrissy, our secretary, who's incredibly busy. I hadn't done my outline in time. She was busy still today, but I said, please, can you come down and just immediately before the service do the outlines? And instead of saying, no, do it yourself, she had mercy on me. But not only did she have mercy on me and come and do it, she came with a piece of raspberry cheesecake. Wow, that's grace. Now, I love grace, getting good things that we don't deserve, especially when it's cake. But maybe you're wondering, what on earth has this got to do with 2 Kings chapter 4? This is exactly what is going on. God is just pouring out his grace constantly. We've seen this already in the life of Elisha. Phil set us up about a month ago as he introduced the book of 2 Kings, and he described the bleak spiritual scene of God's people in God's land. It was one of idolatry. It was one of waywardness and rebellion. Here was a people that God had loved and he'd handpicked and chosen for himself. And yet they, tragically, they turned their backs on him. They were turning to all sorts of other idols, doing whatever they liked apart from following God wholeheartedly. And what do we see God doing? Again and again, showing his mercy, giving his grace. And he's provided a few godly people to lead this nation of his. And our focus in this series in 2 Kings is on Elisha. And we always want to be looking at the big picture. I hope we know that and understand that. As you read the Bibles, your Bibles, keep looking at the big picture all the time. And Elisha helps us ultimately see who? Well, of course he helps us see Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king who would come one day. And in Elisha's life displayed, we see just a glimpse, just a shadow of what our God, our Savior, is fully like. And Elisha is used to be God's main mouthpiece of that time. And for us today, as followers of Jesus Christ, that's our challenge. We're also to go and be God's mouthpiece. We're to show a world, a needy world, of what Jesus is like by our lives. And back then, things were very similar today. Plenty of problems. And in chapter 4, what do we see? Well, we see four things especially. We see debt, death, danger, and deficiency. But enter God, sending his grace by a servant and Elisha. And so we're going to see his grace and mercy given despite the debt, despite the death, despite danger, despite the deficiency. So first of all, if we see the next slide, please, and it's great to follow it through your Bibles, the first seven verses. God's grace pays for all our debts. This really is a desperate scene that we encounter here. One of Elisha's prophets in his college has died, leaving his wife and two boys destitute. And we shouldn't expect it to be different for Christians when it comes to suffering. Sometimes we say, oh, but she's such a godly woman, and yet she's got cancer. How? Why? He's just become a Christian, and he's making a real stand for Jesus, and he's lost his job. Shouldn't be surprised by those things. That's what living in a fallen world is all about. Let's make sure if those things happen to us, if difficulties come our way, we do exactly what the woman does. She cries out to the right source. She's faithful despite the mess she's in. And he has left a mess financially because his death would have ended any income they were receiving. I'm sure back then, being in the school of prophets didn't pay the greatest pension or have the greatest life insurance. And according to Hebrew law, a creditor could come and take the debtor or take their children as servants. You'll notice there at the end of verse 1, slave. So he's overstepping the mark. He wasn't allowed to do that, but that's what he's doing. She goes to Elisha for help, always. When you're in need, when you've got a problem, please go to God and God's people. Elisha, warmly and sensitively, he asks, what can I do for you? And God, notice, often uses what we have. Sometimes we think we've got to find a whole new thing, and yet God often grabs hold of the very things we've got already. Think of Moses, the rod in his hand. Think of the fisherman's nets. Think of the little boy's lunch. And so he finds out about this small jar of olive oil. And so he says, well, we'll go and get other jars. Go and get empty jars. Now, everyone would have had one or two lying around. Her sons wouldn't have struggled as they knocked on homes. Everyone would have had these. It's like asking someone for a bag. Now I know they cost 5p now, okay? But we've all got stockpiles at home of pre-5 pence charging days. And if someone knocked on your door, especially knowing that they were like this, they'd maybe lost their husband and they were destitute, you wouldn't begrudge them a 5p bag. And I love her complete obedience. You see there, verses 5 and 6, after she's been told what to do. She just does exactly what she's told. And it's so important that we exercise faith as God provides for us. God in his sovereignty, he's the one that works the miracles. He's the one that provides. He's the one that does for us. But what does he use? More often than not, he uses our faithful obedience to his glory and for our benefit. God's way is to use participants rather than spectators. So the miracle happens, and Elisha gives her three very simple instructions. Sell, pay, live. She's got more than enough. That's God's grace again. Psalm 23, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So what does this obscure, nameless woman tell us? What does it tell us about God? It tells us very clearly, very simply, desperate people matter to him. Maybe you're desperate. Maybe you have been. Maybe you will be. Maybe you know someone who's desperate. Can you remind yourself, can you remind them that they matter to God? Maybe you've got debts tonight. Literally. Financial debts. Go to God. Pour your heart out. Maybe you've got other debts. Debts that are not paid. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's unconfessed. Maybe as a Christian, that there are things that you've not dealt with in your past. Maybe it's because you're not a Christian. You don't know real, genuine forgiveness and the weight of sin. You don't realize it's the very thing holding you back. It's weighing you down. And if only you could run to the Savior. Because Jesus Christ, of course, he's the one who gave his life to set us free. He's the one, by his death on the cross, who paid for all our debts. So our God can always come and help his people. He can always save anyone who calls on him to be saved. Secondly, the next slide, please. This big chunk, verses 8 to 37. It gets even better as, secondly, God's grace raises us from death. Shunem was halfway between Elisha's hometown and Mount Carmel, where he often went to pray and meditate and to seek God in a new and a fresh way. I was reading that and I was thinking, wow, I need to find my Mount Carmel. The total distance was 40 miles. They would travel up to, they could travel about 20 miles then. And Shunem was a perfect stopover place. And we're introduced to another unnamed woman here. One who was sensitive to the needs of Elisha. One who used her wealth and resources. She often invited him in, gave him a meal and so on. What a challenge for us today to use our resources to God's glory, to others' benefit. And this whole thing of hospitality, we were talking about it this afternoon with friends. It does seem to be a dying art, you know, having folk in your home. I think we're a little bit afraid and we raise our expectations and we think it's got to be a big dinner party. Well, just getting people around just for a chat and a coffee, a simple meal. Today, this afternoon, the 20s and 30s, there's this new format where they have a meal once a month in someone's home. I mean, they went to Chris and Carl's, of course, when Rich asked them if they could host it. They said, don't be ridiculous. We've only got a small home. We live in a terraced house. We can't. No, they didn't. They opened their home. They had, I don't know, 15-odd 20s to 30s there. Unfortunately, there was a piece of raspberry cheesecake left. It's interesting, but we don't really get the impression that the husband takes a bit of a lead in this. He doesn't seem to share her spiritual heart and insight. I mean, maybe you say that's typical with guys. Maybe he just was like, yeah, whatever, honey, whatever you think. And again, it's one of those reminders for us as men. Let's not let the women take all the spiritual initiative. Come on, guys. We've also got eyes, we've also got ears. We can see and hear needs all around us. So she has this extension built so that Elisha can stop over on his way to Mount Carmel. And maybe I'm giving the husband grief because maybe he was the one that did the whole extension all by himself. Maybe she had the ideas and he did all the work. I don't know. But then you have Elisha. I love this. When he goes one day, verses 11 and 12, and he says to his servants, What do you think we can do for her? She's so kind. You see, men actually can be sensitive, guys. They can ask and wonder what can be done for others. And he's obviously really enjoying his new prophet's pad, and so he wants to help her out. But we do read that she was a well-to-do woman. I mean, what do you get the woman who's got everything? It's my problem every year for Jane's birthday, Christmas. She's just been ruined by me over the years. Well, I love her response. I don't know if you picked it up when Phil read it. It is so humble. The end of verse 13. I've got a home among my people. What? I don't need anything. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. She didn't serve Elisha so that she'd get something back in return. And we can often be like that. But Elisha, Gehazi's servant, he notices, hey, hang on, she's not got a son. He's very observant. And her husband, he's sort of knocking on a bit. So Elisha gives her this wonderful, wonderful promise about this time next year. Now, if you know your Bibles, those words are great. Those words have been mentioned a number of times, that they've been said throughout Scripture to people like Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth, all women struggling to conceive. But you know what the major difference is? And it's a huge difference. All of those other women were named and named mothers. And they were to give birth to significant named children: Isaac, Joseph, Samuel, John the Baptist, and so on. But not here. God's grace is just poured out. Do you know why? Because it's just poured out. We don't have to read everything into everything. Sometimes God just works very simply, because God loves to do that. There's a Charlie Brown cartoon where his friend is painting a picture of a man standing with his hands behind his back. And Charlie Brown says in philosophical mood, Linus, you did that behind the back technique because you yourself have feelings of insecurity. To which Linus responds, no, I can't draw hands. You see, we don't. I wonder what God just loves to give. He loves to bless us. But then look in the space of less than two verses, verses 18 to 20, is it? Child grew. Child died. Is there anything more shocking and tragic than a child's sudden and unexpected death? Maybe it was the severe heat during the harvest season. And child deaths, infant mortality rates, that they were far more common in those days. Do you know what the real heartache here seems to be? What? God's given a gift, only to just snatch it away. I mean, how mean of God. It's not mean of God. It just calls us to trust him. Even those times when we think he's being mean, when we're confused by what he's doing. It's interesting the way she hides it from her husband that the child's dead. I think otherwise he'd have rushed home, and back then, Middle Eastern funerals, that they just happened literally in hours. She wants to get to Elisha quick. She wants to get there quickly before this rapid burial service is planned. She's clinging on just desperately, as she's no doubt sobbing and her heart's ripped apart, that something against all the odds could be done. If you get to verse 28, as she gets to Elijah, she sounds, it's Gehazi first, sorry, isn't it? She sounds bitter and heartbroken. Well, wouldn't you be? Let's not be harsh on her. But then we get this unpleasant manner from Gehazi. She doesn't want to tell him what's wrong. She tells Elisha. She goes and she grabs onto him, and Gehazi's trying to get her away, and we'll see in a couple of weeks that this is just a sign to come, sadly, of Gehazi's heart being revealed. But in verse 30, the faith of her just oozes out. Just listen. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. Now, why Gehazi couldn't heal her, we don't really know. Maybe it was because of his heart. Maybe he was sent on ahead because he was younger, fitter. Maybe he was sent to guard the body. We don't really know. But when Elisha gets there, of course, the wonderful miracle happens. It's interesting the way it's done in private as well. I don't know if you noticed as that had been read. It's the same back in verse 4 with the widow with the jars of oil. Again, shut the door. Prays and he follows the example of Elijah, his previous master. He stretches himself out over the corpse, a similar story. He prays and he does it a second time, and the miraculous returning to life happens. just come with me. And it's only just over the hill from Schumann. It's just a short journey, and you'll find a village. I don't know if you've heard of it, the village of Nain. And move on 800 years. And you will find another devastated mother, a widow, who's also just lost her son. There in Luke chapter 6, Jesus meets this woman. But some of the key differences are amazing. Elisha only notices this woman's distress. What does Jesus tell the widow of Nain to do? Not to weep. How absurd, ridiculous a thing to tell someone who's just lost their son, less, do something about it. Elisha prays for the boy. Jesus speaks to the young dead man and he sits up. What a fantastic lesson that not even death puts us beyond the power and reach of Jesus. This Jesus, of course, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So not even death will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Third grace moment, removing the danger, verses 38 to 41. We see the next slide, please. If you're wondering what on earth those are, they are, how do you say it? Girds, gourds, whatever. Not exactly sure what they are, but some plant or some fruit or something that was growing by the side of another plant, a vine, and so on. This story here of death in the pot really is saying, beware amateur cooks who like to meddle. Recently, one of our esteemed church staff celebrated a significant birthday. Wanting to show my appreciation, well, more to the point, wanting to try and show off, I thought for staff prayers that we have every Thursday late morning, that I would bake a lemon drizzle cake. I got the Mary Berry recipe out. But do you know what? Do you know what the problem often is with lemon drizzle cake? Nobody likes a dry lemon drizzle cake, do they? I mean, you know, just it's a little bit lemony, but it's more spongy. So I saw what Mary Berry said, and I thought, do you know what? I need to double the lemons, and I need to double the icing sugar. Well, my lemon drizzle cake, now famously amongst the church staff, has been called the lemon brick. It was slightly heavy, but also where I poured the icing on, it just caved in the middle. You know, like with bricks, there's this big indentation. Is it just was so much weight? Well, maybe the guy in verse 39, maybe he just thought he was trying to improve the recipe. I mean, I love to meddle at home when Jane's cooking. Usually it's just to increase the quantities. But whatever he did, it did not enhance the stew. It was horrible. Jane cooked a lovely meal a number of years ago. We had some family members with us. It was served up, and this delightful relative of mine, who was about 8 years of age, he just looked at it and he went, "It's poo!" Wanting to wring his neck, Jane just looked at me and she was much calmer, and I thought, well, she's cooked it, so. Well, that certainly wasn't poo, but it wasn't death in the pot either. But this was. I mean, how do we know? Well, I don't know. I presume people were gagging, or they had the runs, or they were spitting it out, or they had severe stomachache. But 40, verse 41. This is the hour of flour. Okay? Elisha, by introducing flour, gets rid of death in the pot. He removes the curse. It's just gone like that. Again, it's a wonderful, wonderful pointer to the Savior. He removes the curse. All danger, all death, spiritual death is removed from you and me. Why? Because Jesus, our Savior, took the curse. All Elisha did was add some flour. Jesus, however, laid down his life to remove the curse. of sin and God's judgment from us. Final wonderful evidence of God's grace. Let's see the next slide, please. These last few verses, how he provides for our deficiencies. Any ideas of what this incident reminds you of when it comes to Jesus? I hope so. It's what a wonderful picture of our great God who loves to satisfy the hungry. Jesus himself declared that he was the very bread of life. Now these 20 little barley loaves were an offering given. The priests and prophets earned their keep from offerings presented at the temple. And guess what? There obviously wasn't too much on the offering plate that day, just 20 little barley loaves and a little bit of grain. It's probably an indication of how low spiritually things were in the nation, that people weren't giving generously. Or maybe not, that there might be another reason. I mean, it was the people's responsibility to look after those that God had given them, to lead them spiritually and give counsel. However, maybe it was gracious of this man to bring this offering, because according strictly to God's law, it should have been given, first of all, to the priests, not the prophets. But it seems as though this guy has worked out, hang on a minute, the priests I know, they're pretty godless. They're doing a bad job. These prophets, they seem to be faithfully serving the Lord. So we're going to give our offering to these faithful servants. This again is great grace, that the Lord's got his people everywhere. Just reading yesterday of Eric Liddell, the famous Olympic athlete who refused to compete on Sunday. While he was traveling in China during the Japanese occupation, he was waiting at an inn, and the military came and they inspected his luggage, and his heart really began to pound. And a soldier's eyes immediately fell on his Bible that was on top of his case. And this Japanese soldier just came over to him and picked it up and went, "Bible? You? Christian?" And Eric Liddell said, "Yes." And this Japanese soldier had a big beam on his face and put his hand out and shook it really warmly. Liddell was just so overwhelmed that God had his servants everywhere, even in the middle of the Japanese army. The word spoken in verse 43. How can I give these tiny, minuscule little barley loaves? How can I give them to 100 hungry men? It's just like the disciple Andrew, remember in John chapter 6, verse 9? What you want me to go out with five loaves? Barley loaves, remember, and two small fish? How far will they go among so many? But Elisha knew that the Lord had this difficult situation control. It doesn't only point us forward, of course, to Jesus feeding the 5,000 and being the bread of life. It takes us back as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, for 40 years, he provided for the people every single day in the desert. He gave them manna, daily bread. But of course, ultimately, it points to Jesus, the very bread of life, who says, "Whoever comes to me, never, never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Let's just look at the last slide. Why do we ever doubt God when he promises that his grace is sufficient for every single need? What is it for you this week? What needs are you facing? What dilemmas? Can we remind ourselves that the same God back then in 2 Kings 4 who continually gave his grace, still today continually in grace? We're not going to close with it with a last song. I just want us to bow our heads for a moment. Just want us perhaps just to be quiet. And maybe to think about those needs of ours. Or maybe there are some real needs you see in other people's lives. Maybe it is debt. Maybe there's real despair, or maybe there's even been death and there's real grieving. Maybe there's danger, maybe there are deficiencies that are things that we feel are really missing. Can we just believe that when God tells us that His grace is sufficient for our every need, He's not lying. He's true to His word. He doesn't fail His children, but He meets all their needs. Lord God, would you help us to trust you undeservedly? Would you help us to be on the lookout for especially brothers, sisters who've got needs and are finding it tough to trust you because it's so hard. Life has been painful and tough to them. Will you use us, Lord, to encourage them to look to you, to trust you? And will you use us to be kind and compassionate and to open our lives? So reflect in Jesus. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of us now, evermore.